Now, if you would, please turn to Genesis chapter 33. Genesis chapter 33, and again, we'll begin reading at verse 1, and we'll read through to the end of the chapter. This is, again, the life-giving word of our living God. Now Jacob lifted his eyes, and he looked, and there Esau was coming, and with him were 400 men. And so he divided the children among Leah, Rachel, and the two maidservants. And he put the maidservants and their children in front, Leah and her children behind, and Rachel and Joseph last. And then he crossed over before them, and he bowed himself to the ground 7 times until he came near to his brother. But Esau ran to meet him and embraced him and fell on his neck and kissed him, and they wept. And he lifted his eyes and he saw the women and the children, and he said, "Who are these with you?" And so he said, "The children whom God has graciously given to your servant." And then the maidservants came near, they and their children, and they bowed down. And Leah also came near with her children, and they bowed down. And afterward, Joseph and Rachel came near, and they bowed down. And then Esau said, "What do you mean by all this company which I met?" And he said, "These are to find favor in the sight of my Lord." But Esau said, "I have enough, my brother. Keep what you have for yourself." And Jacob said, "No, please, if I have now found favor in your sight, then receive my present from my hand, inasmuch as I have seen your face as though I had seen the face of God, and you were pleased with me. Please take my blessing that is brought to you, because God has dealt graciously with me, and because I have enough." And so he urged him, and he took it. And then Esau said, "Let us take our journey. Let us go, and I will go before you." But Jacob said to him, "My Lord knows that the children are weak, and the flocks and the herds which are nursing are with me. And if the men should drive them hard one day, all the flock will die. Please let my Lord go on ahead before his servant, and I will lead on slowly at a pace which the livestock that go before me and the children are able to endure until I come to my Lord in Seir." And Esau said, Now let me leave you with some of the people who are with me." But he said, "What need is there? Let me find favor in the sight of my Lord." And so Esau returned that day on his way to Seir. And Jacob journeyed to Succoth, but he built himself a house, and he made booths for his livestock. And therefore the name of the place is called Succoth. Then Jacob came safely to the city of Shechem, which is in the land of Canaan. And when he came from Paddan Aram, and he pitched his tent before the city, and he bought the parcel of land where he had pitched his tent, and from the children of Hamor, Shechem's father, for 100 pieces of money. And then he erected an altar there, and he called it El Elohe Israel. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word and also now the preaching of his word. Well, we finally come to that long anticipated meeting between Jacob, or shall we say between Israel and Esau. Now, in order for us to appreciate the suspense of this account and of this meeting, we need to keep in mind that it had been over 20 years since these two brothers had last seen each other. You recall the reason for their separation. Jacob had stolen Esau's blessing, and he had run away basically to Haran in order to escape from his brother for a time. In fact, the last words that Esau spoke concerning his brother were in the form of a death threat. That was the way things were last set. Well, as we saw last week, the night before this meeting, the Lord had a meeting with Jacob in the form of an assault. And in the end, the Lord blessed Jacob. And so, having faced the Lord the night before, It was now time for Israel to face his brother the next morning. The time had finally come. We're told that that morning, after having wrestled with the Lord all night long and in a very weakened state, Israel looked up and he saw his brother coming toward him with 400 men. Now, as they approached, Israel, we are told, put himself in the very front in order that he might be the first to meet Esau. This is something of a change in plans, is it not, from what we read about earlier in his preparations. Beforehand, it seemed as though he was putting all the others of his family, beginning with Leah and the maidservants, and then Rachel and Joseph, and then he was going to follow up the back. Well, here we see him going to the very front. The cause for the change, I would suggest to you, was his meeting with the Lord the night before. He recognizes he needs to be the one to go and to make matters right and to be willing even to give his own life, if need be, for the sake of this reconciliation. So that's what's going on. It's been 20 years since they last met. And we also need to appreciate the fact that Israel didn't know what to expect. He really didn't know what to expect from Esau. And so we see quite the act of courage, really, and the act of self-sacrifice in his willingness to go before all the people and to go and meet Esau first. And we might ask ourselves, where did this courage come from? Again, 20 years prior to this, Jacob was practically scared to death of his brother Esau. And when he had first heard that Esau was coming to meet him with 400 men, we saw that he was still afraid when he first got word about that. And that's what, you recall, that's what caused him to go to the Lord in prayer over the matter. He was filled with fear. But at this point, we see him ready to meet Esau with great courage. And again, this courage comes from his having spent time with the Lord the night before. You recall that the Lord had given him a new name, the name Israel. And you recall the reason the Lord gave him that name was because the Lord said he had not wrestled only with God, but he wrestled with God and man and had prevailed. And so by this, the Lord was assuring Jacob that he had nothing to fear as it concerned anything, not even Esau, nothing to fear in life, because the Lord gave him this new name, which was a reflection of the assurance that he was to have that the Lord was with him. The Lord was with him. And so we can say ultimately Israel's courage came from God's word, God's promise, God's word, God's presence. And so likewise, you and I who are in Christ can be courageous in facing whatever comes our way in life. Isn't it interesting how courageous we become when we are intimate with the Lord? When we spend close time with our Lord, how courageous we can become in facing whatever comes our way. When we're in close communion with the Lord, we gain great courage. Great courage. And that's because when we're in close communion with Him, we tend to be more circumspect and more aware of His presence and His promises. And this provides us with a heavenly mindset for us to be able to then live in light of eternity. To live in light of eternity. Communion with the Lord, you see, gives us the right perspective in life. When we're walking in close communion with our Lord, we're more aware of His presence with us. And so when we're walking closely with Him, it's then that we can face whatever comes our way, because the more aware we are of His presence with us, the more confident we will be that we really have nothing to fear in this life. As the psalmist says, and as the preacher to the Hebrews quotes, we may boldly say, "The Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me?" What can man do to me? I mean, after all, what's the worst thing that can happen to us in Christ? What, we die? Well, if we are in Christ, we know that death is gain. To live is Christ. To die is gain. To be absent from the body, we know, is to be present with our Lord. You see, death for the Christian is but our transition from this sin-cursed world into the glorious presence of our eternal Savior. So the worst that we might face in this life as a Christian is actually but the means of transitioning us to eternal glory. And so if that's the worst thing that we might face in this life, then we should fear nothing. What is there to fear? You see, we can face whatever comes our way without fear because we know what the Scriptures tell us. In Romans chapter 8, we are reminded by the apostle there that nothing is able to separate us from the love of God, which is ours in Christ Jesus. And when the apostle says nothing, he means nothing. He lists a whole host of things, and that list is not even exhaustive, but it encompasses all the major things we face in this life. And he says, none of that can separate us from the love of God, which is ours in Christ Jesus. And nothing means nothing. And so Israel could face his brother Esau because he also had the confidence of God's word and God's promise. God had said that he was with him wherever he went. He had even received a new name from the Lord, again assuring him of the Lord's grace toward him. And we too can and should approach every problem that comes our way in light of what the Lord has told us in his completed word. And of course, the most comforting truth being that he is always with us, even to the end of the age. I don't know all the troubles that all of you are in the midst of facing right now or that you are about to face. But I do know, though, that the best thing that you can do to be prepared to face those things that are ahead or those things that you're in the midst of right now is for you to spend time in communion with the Lord. And to cling to his word. And to cling to his promises. That's what will prepare you. That's what will make you able to face whatever comes your way without fear. Another thing that stands out in this account is Israel's humility. His humility. As Esau approached, we're told Israel bowed down to him 7 times. We even find Israel in this account referring to himself as Esau's servant, calling Esau Lord with the lowercase L. Seeing all this humility and seeing all this deference to his brother, we might wonder what's going on here. We might wonder whether Israel was still mindful of what God had decreed concerning the two brothers. Would he all of a sudden forget that it was the older that should be serving the younger? I mean, isn't Israel the chosen one between the two brothers? Shouldn't Israel be demanding that Esau and all of his men bow down to him? Isn't that the way it should go? Indeed, some commentators believe that what we see here is an illustration of Israel's lack of faith. And they would say it's another instance of him scheming his brother to get out of this sticky situation. But folks, I'm not persuaded that's how we're to read this. You see, those who really know their place before the Lord have no need at all to exalt themselves before others. The Lord's ways are not like the ways of the world. According to the Lord, the right and the proper way of exaltation is to be found by way of humility. This is a divine principle that we see taught all throughout Scripture, and we see a great example of it even here in this account with Israel. You see, Israel can humble himself before his brother because he knows where he stands in the eyes of the Lord. That's where his confidence is. It's in the Lord and what the Lord has said and what the Lord has decreed. And knowing this, then, he can approach this situation with humility, especially in light of his desire, which at this point was for reconciliation. That's what he desired. And indeed, humility is a very key ingredient, is it not, to being reconciled with somebody. If you're pursuing reconciliation, humility needs to exist somewhere within that effort. The way of wisdom, then, is not to exalt ourselves, nor to lord it over others, even if it is our right to be the one who's acknowledged as being in the right, but to instead to walk in humility. Isn't it amazing how quickly relationships can be mended when even just one person is willing to humble themselves? It's difficult to continue to hold a grudge or to remain bitter with somebody who approaches us with true humility. It's difficult. And praise God, it's difficult. Right? But even more than the practical example of humility here, there's something more for us to glean from Israel's humility. We do well to recall that Israel is in the line of Jesus Christ himself. And keeping that in mind, we can perhaps see then a foreshadow of Christ presented here in this account. You'll notice that we are told explicitly that Israel bowed seven times. Seven times. Now, not to read too much into the number seven, but we do know that oftentimes the number seven in Scripture represents the idea of perfection, of completion. Of course, we know that Israel was far from perfect. He was still very far from being complete with regard to sanctification. He would go on, we know, to sin many more times in his life before going to be with the Lord in his presence in glory. Nevertheless, the day would come, however, when a son of Israel would arrive who would embody perfect humility in his life and also in his death. In Philippians chapter 2, the apostle gives us this picture of the humility of Christ, this perfect humility that he lived out in his own life. And I want to read these familiar words to you just that we might have this in the back of our mind as we read the rest of this account. The apostle says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. And therefore God also has exalted him, highly exalted him, and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father." Jesus, we know, lived a life of perfect humility. By his humility, and in light of his humility, he was exalted. That's what we are told here. And in his exaltation, one day, and the day is coming, when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess his glory and his exaltation. He humbled himself, did he not? In some very amazing ways when we think about Jesus and what the things he did. We know that when he came to earth, though it was his right, he didn't lord it over the people. In fact, he humbled himself to the point of even allowing his wicked creation to take him into custody and to mistreat him in a number of ways, culminating, of course, in his crucifixion. And he allowed it all. We remember, he said, if I wanted to right now, I can bring down a host of angels and just destroy all of you if I so wanted. No, he voluntarily did all that he did, and he did it in humility, in meekness. We can't imagine, we can't even fathom a greater example of humility than what we see in the life and death of our Savior. And by his humility, he calls all of us who are in him to follow his example. In fact, in the verses just prior to that section that I read from Philippians, we read this in verses 3 to 5. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And the Apostle Peter has much the same to say to us in his first epistle in chapter 2. He says, for to this you were called, speaking to us Christians, for this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. Jesus has given us an example, you see, in his humility. And James, of course, tells us to humble ourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift us up. In the account this morning, we're given a glimpse of Christ, even in the humility of Israel. Israel humbled himself, did he not? He humbled himself by laying aside his rights. And in so doing, God reconciled his brother to him. Jesus humbled himself by not exercising all his rights. And in so doing, he reconciled us to himself. Israel humbled himself before his brother because he knew that God was the one who would lift him up. Jesus humbled himself before his creation because he also knew that he would be lifted up by the Father. Of course, people who are outside of Christ, people who are outside of Christ will hear this and they simply will not be able to understand. In fact, they would say that all of what has been said thus far with regard to this humility and exaltation, it just doesn't make sense. And really, if we were to be honest with ourselves, in our flesh, apart from looking at things as new creatures in Christ, it would not make sense to us either. How can we be exalted if we are brought low? Aren't we taught that if you want to be great, you need to be determined and you need to look out for number one and you need to step on toes and knock off anybody who's in your competition? Isn't that what we're taught by the world? Survival of the fittest, dog eat dog. Aren't we taught that all you really need is self-esteem if you want to be great in life? Think more of yourself, not less of yourself, than others. The scriptures tell us if you want to be great in God's kingdom, you need to be a servant of all. God says the last shall be first and the first shall be last. The world can't understand this. And there are a number of other principles just like this that are equally difficult for them to understand. I mean, for instance, Jesus says that if you want to find life, you must first lose it. He teaches us that if we want to live, we need to die. We need to die to self. That's quite different from what we learn from the world, isn't it? Again, the world teaches us that to really live life, we must do all the things that we want to do. We must learn to satisfy our every pleasure, every desire. If it feels good, do it. That's what life is, and that's life that's worth living in the eyes of the world. But again, the scriptures say we live by dying to self. The world teaches us to destroy our enemies. God tells us to love them. The world looks down upon the weak. God tells us people that when we are weak, it is then that we are strong. You see, God says that he gives grace to the humble. And the only way to find life is to find it in Christ Jesus. And the only way to receive it is by God's grace. We can't earn it. There's nothing that we can do to attain it. It must be given to us by grace alone. This is so contrary to our sinful human nature. But it's the only way. God's ways are not the ways of man. My ways are not your ways, God says. In fact, if it were left up to us, none of us would have ever even began to fathom the idea of God sending his son into this world to become a man and to suffer, to be a man of sorrows, to give himself to the cross and to suffer the wrath of God on the cross and all the things that he experienced. We, if we were left to ourselves, would never even begin to put a plan like this together. But in that the Lord has done so, he has shown that his ways of wisdom are not like ours. And we do well then to walk in his ways if we would enjoy the benefits that flow from walking in his ways. But getting back to our passage, after bowing down to Esau 7 times, we find Esau running toward Israel. Now, think about that for just a moment. Imagine what must have been going through Israel's mind as he sees his brother essentially charging him, running toward him. But then also imagine his great surprise, his shock, when Esau grabbed him and hugged him, kissed him, and wept with him. Imagine that. What a great climax, right, to this suspenseful account. What a great thing we see going on here. Now, as you read this account, if you had not known the end before the beginning, as you read this account, does it look to you as you read it that Esau was going to react the way that he did? Is there anything in the text that would have led us to believe that things were going to work out peacefully and that reconciliation was about to truly take place between these two brothers? Is there any indication that that was the way that this was going to work out? Let me ask you something. Do you think Esau had intended on greeting his brother this way all the way along? From the very first time that he heard that Jacob was coming into his area, do you think this was on Esau's heart and mind to go and to receive his brother in this way? Now, to be fair, I think we can't answer that question with any amount of certainty. But it wouldn't be surprising to learn, would it? It wouldn't be surprising to learn that Esau's attitude was changed as a result of God having answered Jacob's prayer. You recall the fact Jacob prayed about this whole matter before the Lord, and there's no reason to doubt that the Lord had changed Esau as an answer to Jacob's prayer. But regardless of when Esau's attitude was changed, one thing is certain. And it's what we read in Proverbs 21:1. The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord, and like the rivers of water, he turns it wherever he wishes. You see, the Lord was the one, ultimately, who changed Esau's attitude as it concerned Israel. And what a comfort this is to know. And because what this means then is that we can pray also, right? Just like Jacob prayed, we can pray with confidence when we ask the Lord to change the hearts of people whom we know. God is able. And folks, that's the basis, is it not, for why it is any of us would dare pray for somebody to come to Christ in the first place. What we pray, God change their heart. That's what is needed, a work of God in the life of another being. And so here we see a real life example of how the Lord is pleased with how Israel had wrestled with the Lord the night before, and in light of that encounter he had with the Lord, how that enabled him then to approach his brother with this humility that we see here. Proverbs 16:7. When a man's ways please the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him. And folks, given that it's possible then to be at peace even with our enemies, how much more should it be the case that the Lord's people learn to live in peace with all who are within the body of Christ? Indeed, we should strive by His grace to be at peace with all men as much as it depends upon us. And that's especially true of all men within the body of Christ, all men and women in the body of Christ. And so we see then a result of this is that Esau does actually forgive Israel, right? We see this right away in how Esau hugged and kissed his brother and wept with them. And we see further proof of this in that Esau eventually even accepts these gifts, even though reluctantly, he still accepts these gifts from his brother Israel. This all adds up to conclusion that forgiveness had been had, reconciliation had been attained between the two brothers. Now, in this light, we might look at Esau and seeing how he responded in the way that he did to his brother Israel, we might see this and we might wonder then, well, is this a sign? Is this proof of the fact then that ultimately Esau had been truly converted? I mean, is this the fruit of the Spirit in his life that we see going on here? I mean, after all, we see him being so kind and forgiving of his brother. But to answer this question, folks, the sad truth is that as far as we know, Esau was never converted. In fact, the more we read of the scriptures, the more we see the negative things that are mentioned about his life all throughout the scriptures. For starters, we know that even before either one of the two was born, God had already decreed from eternity past even that Esau would serve Jacob. And we read in Malachi chapter 1, and Paul quotes that same passage in Romans 9, where God says he loved Jacob but hated Esau. And I know people like to try to twist that word hated into meaning all kinds of lesser things than what it says. But folks, it's what it says. God hated Esau. Furthermore, we know that in Genesis 25, Esau sold his birthright, and by that we saw how he had no regard, truly no regard for the things of God, was willing to sell his whole birthright for a bowl of soup. And then we have the inspired commentary on Esau by the writer of the Hebrews in chapter 12, where he refers to Esau, characterizing Esau as a profane man. And he sought repentance with worldly sorrow. The sorrow of the world, not godly sorrow. And although he shows some kindness to his brother Israel in this account, he still lacks the one thing needed to please the Lord. Saving faith. Not only this, but as we see in verse 9 of our passage, he also appears to be satisfied with all that he was able to get for himself and acquire for himself. In the words of Spurgeon, he says, "It is an awful contentment when a man can be satisfied without God." And we see that in the life of Esau. He's satisfied. He has enough, he says, all that he could want. He has enough in what he has attained and acquired by his own hands and his own doing. Esau is a reminder to all of us that there are people in the world who are, in fact, nice and cordial. There are people who are forgiving and easy to get along with. Yet there are people like this who are going to hell. And this is a shocking thing to consider, but it's true. There are nice people in this world who are going to hell. And so therefore, let us never make the mistake of thinking that just because somebody is nice, it must mean they already know Jesus, and so we don't have to share the gospel with them. Share the gospel with nice people as well as to the not so nice people. They all need Jesus equally and alike. All of us need Jesus. And of course, you know, being nice won't get us to heaven. Only faith in Christ is the key to that door. The next thing we read about is that Esau asked Israel about the women and the children who were with them. And that was, of course, a natural question that he would have asked. I mean, after all, the last time they had seen each other, Jacob was still single. And here he is now with the whole host, the whole company with him. What's happened? Who are these people? Is Esau's question. And you'll notice Israel's answer. He was quick to mention that his children were gracious gifts from the Lord. That's his answer. These are the gracious gifts God has given to me. Not only that, but in just a few verses, Israel basically states that everything he has was graciously given to him by the hand of the Lord. And by this, what was he doing but proclaiming his thankfulness to the Lord publicly to his brother and to those in attendance? In verse 5, he credits God for his children. In verse 10, he credits God for sparing his life. And in verse 11, he credits God for his property. And he also credits God for this reconciliation. Now, as we think about this conversation that these two brothers have, I think it's worth noting that there's something going on within the translation here that is worth pointing out. In our Pew Bibles, our translation, the New King James translation, we read that in relationship to their goods, Esau says that he has enough. That's the word that's used there. He says, I have enough, such that he says, because I have enough, I don't need anything from you, brother. But then in verse 11, Israel, we are told, also says that he has enough. But the thing is, there are two different words being used in these two different verses. Yet both words are translated in our translation as enough. Now with Esau, the word enough, rab, is quite fitting. It's right. He's saying, I have enough. And it means what we think it means. He's saying, I have enough. I have enough. But with Israel, the Hebrew word is kol. And that word, it doesn't mean enough. What that word more likely means is all or everything. Kol. All. Now look at verse 11. And let's replace the word enough with all or everything. Israel says, please take my blessing that is brought to you because God has dealt gracious with me and because I have all and because I have everything. In other words, Israel isn't just telling Esau to take the gifts because he has enough for himself. Rather, he's telling Esau to take the gifts because he has everything in the Lord. And he can say that because having the Lord with him and having the blessing of God himself, he has an exceedingly great reward. Having the Lord, he had everything that matters most in life. Having the Lord, he had the one thing needful. He had the treasure. Having the Lord, he had the pearl of great price. Take the rest of it. Do with it what you may. I have all. And so in that light, Jacob could have a very loose grip on his material possessions. He could take those things or leave them so long as he had the Lord. And indeed, folks, isn't it easy to let go of things when we know that we have the most important possession, knowing that we have Christ, our Savior? Now, we do notice also a further contrast between Israel and Esau in this conversation. You see, you notice that Esau doesn't thank the Lord, nor does he credit the Lord for all that he has been given and all that he had in verse 9. In fact, even though Israel mentions the Lord three times in this conversation, Esau doesn't refer to the Lord, not even once. He doesn't even give that typical response like we see when people receive awards at the Grammys and things like this. Even unbelievers say, I want to first of all thank God. He doesn't even bother with that. And that's a major difference between a believer and an unbeliever. Christians understand that all which we have comes to us by the hand of God, by the grace of God. And by the way, this is evidenced, is it not? This is one of the things that's evidenced in our lives, in our giving of our tithes and offerings back to the Lord. It's an acknowledgement of this truth. We can give our tithes and offerings because we know that all that we have actually belongs to the Lord and has been given to us. To tithe is to give back just a small portion back to the Lord. And in doing so, in tithing and in giving our offerings, we acknowledge that all that we have was ultimately first His and was given to us by Him. But in contrast, you see, the world believes that all that they have comes by the work of their own hands. And there's no acknowledgement of the Lord on their lips or in their hearts. In light of this truth, as we look around this congregation and we see the same kinds of blessings Jacob had received by the hand of the Lord, let us be quick to thank the Lord for how He has blessed us with the things that we have. That He's not only given us all in Christ, the greatest thing in Christ, but He's even given us extra measures of His grace. As we look around this congregation, let us see the many children God has given to us, and let us be quick to acknowledge the hand of the Lord in giving us the children we see, the children who are here among us, and let us be thankful. Psalm 127 says, "Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord. The fruit of the womb is a reward." Let us be thankful to Him. Like Israel, let us also be quick to credit the Lord and to thank Him for sparing us, for giving us life and sparing all of our lives. We are here this morning only because the Lord has had His hand of protection upon each one of us all the way up to this point. Psalm 66, 8 and 9 says, "Oh, bless our God, you peoples, and make the voice of His praise to be heard, who keeps our soul among the living and does not allow our feet to be moved." We are here in the land of the living and in this place of worship today because God has been merciful to us. He has spared our lives and given us yet another day to experience His mercies that are new every morning. And like Israel, let us also be quick to credit the Lord and to thank Him for every good thing that we have in this life. Our homes, our cars, our food and clothing, even our toys. All good things come from our Heavenly Father above. James reminds us that every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. Let us always be quick to publicly proclaim our gratitude to the Lord. Let us never be ungrateful, and let us always speak with conviction when we tell people that our children are from the Lord, or when we talk about the Lord sparing our lives, or when we talk about the Lord giving to us the good gifts. Let us speak with conviction that these things are gifts from God. Too many people, I'm afraid, use the right words, but they lack the sincerity that should go with those words. Let us not be like that. Now, in the Genesis account, we come across a statement from Israel that stands out to us, and I'm sure it jumped out to you as you heard it read earlier. It's found in verse 10, where Israel said to his brother Esau, "I have seen your face as though I had seen the face of God, and you were pleased with me." Now, what Israel meant by this statement was that in Esau's kindness and forgiveness, in those things, he saw the face of God. In other words, he was crediting God for the way that the Lord caused Esau to be reconciled to him. Remember what was already said, the heart of man is in the hand of God. But not only that, Israel also saw the kindness and the forgiveness of Esau as a reminder of the Lord's kindness and forgiveness to him. He sees the face of God in kindness and forgiveness, because those things reflect the nature of God himself. He is forgiving. He is merciful. He is kind. And whenever we see these things in life, we see, therefore, a reflection of the face of God. As we experience the grace of God in our lives and all the various ways that we do from day to day, let us be quick to see the Lord's face himself shining upon us. Well, as I mentioned, after some persuasion, Esau eventually accepted Israel's gifts. And then Esau suggested that they travel together toward Seir. Well, despite what some people think, it's very possible that Israel was being truthful here when he tells Esau that he didn't want to push his people or his flocks too hard, especially in light of the fact that he had driven them so hard when he was running from Laban earlier. And so Israel told Esau that he would catch up with them at a later time. And it's here that, of course, some people would say, well, it seems like Israel lied to Esau, that he never ever had an intention of making his way to Seir to visit his brother. Well, let me just say that there's really no way to know with any certainty whether he intended to do that or not. It may have been understood that Israel would make his way to visit Esau at some later time. That may have been understood between the two of them. I mean, after all, the two of them will meet again later in chapter 35 to bury their father, and we see no hard feelings expressed there. We see nothing said like, why did you never come to meet me like you said you were going to do? Nothing like that. And in fact, they seem to get along again, even at the time of the funeral of their father. Additionally, it could be the fact that Israel may have visited Esau at some point later. You see, something we need to keep in mind is that the scriptures don't include every major and every minor event in the lives of all who are mentioned in the Bible. So we simply don't know whether or not Israel was lying to Esau at this point. But it does seem strange for him to say that he will come to Esau at Seir, but then seems to turn in the opposite direction as soon as they part ways. That's a strange thing for him to have done at that time. But again, it could have been that he was just, the understanding is that I will meet you at some other point later. And that's how they parted ways. Well, anyway, we also see that Esau offered to leave some of the men behind in order to help protect Israel and his people during their journey. But Israel declined that generous offer. There was, he says, really no good reason for them to have to do that. And why did he say that? Well, because he knew the Lord was with him. He didn't need these other people from Esau's group. The Lord had just shown him a little bit earlier all the angels that were encamped around him and with him. He didn't need the help of Esau or the help of Esau's men. Now, there are many things, as I've highlighted throughout this account, many things that we see as good examples in the life of Jacob. But lest we think too highly of him, at the end of the account, it does appear that he stumbles and falls on his face in disobedience. You see, after all the things that we have seen and heard, we would think that Israel would have walked in perfect obedience to the Lord. I mean, after all, think about the things that he had experienced. He had seen the vision at Bethel. God gave him the dream in Haran, and he prospered him while he was there. The Lord protected him with Laban. He saw the Lord's angels all around him when he came back. He wrestled and he spoke with the Lord himself and received the blessing from God himself. And he saw the face of God, was reminded of the Lord and his dealings, even as he dealt with his brother Esau. Time and again, Israel saw and heard things that most of the Lord's people have never been blessed to see and to hear. And in light of that, you would think he would do like he was supposed to do and go to Bethel. He was supposed to go to Bethel. But what did he do? What did he do instead? He settled in Succoth. Of course, he didn't go with Esau to Edom or to Seir. That much was good, right? He didn't belong there. That's not where he belonged, but he did belong somewhere else. He settled in Succoth, and he stayed there long enough to build cattle sheds and even to build a house. He's supposed to be a pilgrim. He's supposed to be a pilgrim, right? And here he's settling in the wrong place. It would have been one thing for him to rest there for a bit, but it would appear, as we take up the next chapter, it would appear that he spent a considerable amount of time here, even to the length of years. Well, later, he does decide to actually cross the Jordan and then settle in Shechem. And once there, he buys some land, he builds an altar, and he worships there in that land. And granted, as he makes his way to Shechem, he's closer to Bethel, but he's still not in Bethel. Remember, Bethel is a place where God had been pleased to give him that vision. And that was a place where he erected an altar, and he called that place God's house. And this is the place where we will see later, God directs him to go back to in Genesis 35. God will tell him that's where he wants him to be, at Bethel. So he's closer to Bethel, but he's not quite there. Derek Kidner says, Shechem offered Jacob the attractions of a compromise. His summons from God was to Bethel, But Shechem, which was only a day's journey short of it, stood attractively as the crossroads of trade. And as chapter 34 shows, the cost of Jacob settling there in Shechem. And the cost he paid was he paid in rape, he paid in treachery, and he paid in massacre. That will be the fruit of his having not gone to Bethel when he should. There are many reasons to believe the Lord wanted him to go to Bethel. But as we have seen, Israel was slow to obey. And there's a saying that we have in our house, and that the saying is that slow obedience is disobedience. You see, being in and remaining in a place of disobedience, being in and remaining in a place of disobedience can cost us greatly. Israel found out the hard way what it would cost him for being in and remaining in a place of disobedience. You see, folks, we have no good reason to expect the Lord to just leave us alone, to not take us out to the woodshed for a spanking when we remain in a place of sin and unrepentance. The scriptures tell us the Lord disciplines those whom he loves. And so given this, we do well to not overlook the hard things that we experience in life apart from the hand of the Lord. It could be that he has brought some difficulty into our lives in order to wake us up to some area of sin that we're not dealing with. And so, in light of that, when hardships come, we do well to examine ourselves, right? To see if the Lord has sent those things in order to get our attention, in order to spur us on toward repentance. We do well to see difficulties as wake-up calls, to examine ourselves. Now, it may not be a result of the discipline of the Lord. It may just be a hardship for the purpose of sanctifying us in other kinds of ways. But it could be. And we do well to examine ourselves to see if that is, in fact, why the Lord has brought that hardship into our lives. Now, no doubt, Israel was not a perfect man. In fact, the scriptures will continue to refer him many times from here on out by his former name, Jacob, even though he's been given a new name, Israel. And indeed, as we saw last week, Jacob is an example, right? He's an example of all of us who are in Christ. Because even after conversion, all of us still wage war against the residue of sin that is still in us. And what's amazing is that even after all the marvelous things that Jacob had seen and experienced with the Lord, he still falls flat on his face from time to time. And what's amazing about that is that the Lord remains gracious toward him, despite that. And lest we think we are better than Israel or Jacob, let us consider how remarkable it is that we also stumble and fall into sin in our own lives, falling flat on our faces from time to time. Think about how crazy it is that we continue to fall and continue to flounder like we do in light of all the things God has shown to us. God has spoken to us in his word. And we have his complete revelation. He has revealed marvelous things to us in his word. On this side of the cross, we have the benefit of knowing the many prophecies of scripture that have been fulfilled. That's something we have over the saints of old. We have the great benefit of knowing that the greatest prophecy of all has been fulfilled in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ our Lord. We have been given the great benefit of God himself living in us and dwelling amongst us in greater ways even than in times past since the time of Pentecost. We have all these great gifts and all these great benefits, and yet like Jacob, we also still sin. We also too often are slow to obey. We too often fall to the temptation of the old man. But folks, when we see the poor examples of failing men in Scripture, and when we see our weaknesses in our walks of faith, let our minds be quick to remember that our hope and our salvation are not in ourselves, not in our own obedience, nor is our hope in the lives of the patriarchs. There has been only one man who has lived a perfectly obedient life who was never slow to obey. John 8:29, Jesus says there, "And he who sent me is with me. And the Father has not left me alone, for I always do those things that please him." Jesus alone is the one who walked in perfect obedience to the Father. And praise God then that Jesus is our righteousness. Listen, every poor example of a disobedient believer should drive our hearts and minds to Jesus Christ. In him alone is our righteousness. By his life and by his death, we have been redeemed. We can't add an ounce of anything to that work that he alone has accomplished. And so as the Lord has shown us with Israel, so it is true of us. Even though we blow it in life, the Lord remains gracious and merciful to us. Jacob was saved by grace alone and not by his works at the end of his life, just like he was saved by grace and not by works at the beginning of his new life in Christ. From beginning to end, we are saved by grace alone, in Christ alone, not as a result of our own works, but by the work of God himself in and through his Son, Jesus Christ. And that alone. Amen. If you would, please take up your salt.